reading tonight, Revelation 11, verses 9 through 13. Inching our way along here through this pivotal chapter of the book of Revelation. It truly is a fulcrum upon which the book balances. Chapter 11. We'll start with verse 9 of the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And here we go. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, you may never have heard this passage presented as the Latter Rain Revival. And if you're interested, you can get the tapes of the last 3 weeks or so, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, and Friday night, if you care to study it from the beginning. About the last 3 weeks, we preached on it 4 times a week, approximately. And that can fill you in. This morning, we touched on the idea that the last days will be a combination of glory and trials. Glory and trials. A combination of glory and trials. And of course, we love to hear about the glory. We don't like to hear about the trials. But glory and trials is a lifelike situation. Isn't that true? How many have found that their Christian life is a combination of glory and trials? Is that most everyone in here? There's very few that it's all trials or all glory. Most of us, it's a combination of glory and trials. We said that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And this spiritual principle will obtain throughout the reign of Antichrist. It will not change. It's a spiritual principle that when we're serving God, He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You see the placing together of the two things there. Your enemies and the table. Now the place where God sets a table for us is in the presence of our enemies. We want a table. But if you want God to spread a table for you, He will spread it for you in the presence of your enemies. Now you say, why does God do like this? We'll be talking about that tonight as God's will, the purpose, and what God accomplishes by suffering, and what God accomplishes by the trials. Now it's useless and frivolous for us to say we shouldn't talk about trials because they're negative, because there isn't a Christian in this room that does not have mild to severe trials today. Today. On this day in May of 1981, you have a problem, or have had a problem, or are fixing to have a problem. Is that right? So that's life. And to talk about, in other words, or pretend that life is Blondie and Dagwood, or some such foolishness that we see on the television, these homes do not exist except in the minds of artists. Real life is a salt and pepper kind of thing. It's a combination of problems and blessing. And we saw that in Isaiah 60, where we have, it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." And then it says, "Darkness shall cover the earth." And the Lord laid this on my heart last week, that all through the end time, we who are God's people are not to focus on the darkness. That is to say, not that we shouldn't teach about it, prepare saints for it. That isn't what the Lord laid on my heart. We should, because otherwise people get knocked off base. But what we as Christians should not worry. Now, if we sit and watch the boob tube, read the paper, take our cues from the radio, we're going to be in a nervous prostration, worrying about money, war, and the liberals ruining the country, and everything else. Is that right? And we're lower than a snake's belly because we're paying too much attention to what the devil is doing. And God wants us to know that all the while, as we enter in to the darkest hour of Earth's history, and we are entering into it now, in which there will be unbridled orgies and always the accompanying visitation of God, because He never leaves His earth unattended or unjudged, never. We are not to be concerned or to believe the devil's going to triumph or the wicked will triumph or anything. All the while that the darkness is coming, what will be happening to God's people? The light will be increasing. Today, we have more, I believe this is true, we have more understanding of the Bible than any generation in history. And I base this on a somewhat casual knowledge of traditional commentaries such as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, or even the explanations in the Amplified Bible, or whatever you want, Adam Clark. By and large, the scholars do not differ too much. But you will not find a tenth of what God has given to them. Also, it was true when I was a boy that you could let your four-year-old boy go out and run through the woods all day, and you know he'd come in at night for supper. You don't do that today. He won't come in at night for supper or for 4 months for supper, and he'll end up in a river. In other words, what I'm telling you is that while we are living now, terrible things are being done. Terrible. Terrible. Don't think that they will escape you. You and I are ordinary people, even though we're Christians. And we need to be aware that we live in a jungle. We're in a jungle. We close our eyes and think it isn't happening to me, and we lock our door and look through the peephole. Let me tell you, you're not safe. You're not safe. Anywhere. We are in a jungle. It was not like where I was raised in West Haven, Connecticut. On Sunday, they rolled up the sidewalks. Everybody went to church. Most people to the Catholic church. The only thing you could buy was the paper and hot cross buns. Nothing. No. To find a tire store or a dry goods store or anything open on Sunday? Forget it. If the town was dead and people were in church. Episcopal Church on the Green in West Haven, or the many, many Catholic churches there, a large Italian and Irish population that were all Catholics. And I mean, on Sunday, you read the paper, and you ate your hot cross buns, and you said your rosary, or you did whatever, or you went for a drive and drove everybody nuts driving 15 miles an hour, or maybe you went to the beach, but you didn't go downtown and buy anything, because there was nothing there. It was silent. How much has changed in a few brief years? How much has changed? You go down to downtown San Diego on Sunday night, and you can take your choice. You can go to downtown San Diego or Las Vegas or hell. You wouldn't see any difference between the three, except hell is probably cheaper getting in the door. But outside of that, you wouldn't see any difference in the sights or sounds. It wasn't like that in West Haven, Connecticut, a few brief years ago. Things, they is a change. The times. But, by the same token, the glory of God is coming understanding, knowledge shall be increased, it says. Not only technical, but knowledge of God's Word is increasing. So, little by little, you and I are being polarized. We are going to have to choose. Now, West Haven, some years ago, you were a Christian if you were born in the United States. I didn't know what relationship Christ had to Christmas. I figured if you were born in the United States, you were a Christian. Boy, you know better today, don't you? You see, we're being polarized. And the good are becoming godly, and the wicked are becoming vile. We are polarizing, and that is exactly what Jesus said. The wheat and the tares will grow side by side till the harvest. And so, you and I have a very simple model or decision to make. Either we go God's way or go the devil's way. There is no longer an in-between. So life is getting really simple in that. The only time it becomes complex is when we try somehow to work our way down the middle. It becomes hopelessly complicated, painful, a real drag. The best way is to come out now and be either cold or hot. Praise the Lord. The Christian life, when you're a full overcomer or wholly bent for Jesus, is the greatest, most joyous life that there is. I don't know what it is to be absolutely sold out to the devil. I've never been in that situation, thank God, but maybe there's something to say for it. But the life in the middle is no life to live. Because you're too weak to serve Christ and you're afraid to serve the devil. And you can't enjoy a thing because the flames are blowing on your tail feathers. So you can't really enjoy Las Vegas while you're pulling on the one-armed bandit. You're worrying, what if Jesus would catch me here? So you're lit. You might just as well be an out-and-out Christian, or else sell your soul to the devil. Do one or the other, because the days are like that. Light and darkness are becoming more pronounced, and God is separating the light from the darkness. He doesn't separate the darkness from the light. He separates the light from the darkness. He's pulling the light out of the darkness of this world. And we see that in Revelation 11, where we have this absolutely unprecedented, earth-shaking, unbelievable, incredible testimony that stops the world. It stops the world cold. With power never before vouchsafed to the church. The power to turn waters into blood. The power to stop rain. The power to torment the whole earth. That is, those people who will not serve God. They can't just go on their merry way. This happens before the Lord comes. They have to stop. They say, stop the world and listen. That's a revival you dream about. But the Bible says it will happen. It's happened in little mercy drops in the last 200 years. It happened under Finney. It happened in the Welsh revival when God just came down and said, stop the show and listen. And the dance halls, the beer parlors were closed down. It's happened, saints. It's happened in Rochester, New York. It's happened in upstate New York. It's happened in Wales. It isn't a wild dream. It has happened in the earth. But in this revival, and those are mercy drops from the coming latter rain, it will stop the whole world. That's this revival. But then you have the balance of the tremendous persecution of the saints, the rise of Antichrist, the driving of the testimony out of the city. Now, we are not to fear these things. God has commanded us to rejoice and praise God for the light, and no matter what comes to pass on the earth, the promises of God hold true. 91st Psalm, 37th Psalm, 34th Psalm, they hold inviolate true. No matter what happens upon the earth, the promises of God will hold true. Say it with me. No matter what happens upon the earth, the promises of God will hold true. Once more. No matter what happens upon the earth, the promises of God will hold true. Praise the Lord. They will not change. Isn't that what Jesus said? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word. But right in the midst of Antichrist's reign, you can be just as safe as a flea in a sleeping bag. Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't say you'll be dancing around in the middle of town. But wherever you are snuck away like Elijah, you'll be having your pancakes in bed from the angels if you are not trying to keep one foot in the world. Now, this is for people, the promises of God. If you read the 91st Psalm, there's some promises. There's some conditions there, aren't there? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That's the perfect center of God's will. That's not one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. That's the secret place. He's under the pinions of God. Not the worldly, not the lukewarm. He can't stand the promises of God. 34th Psalm. The angel of the Lord camps around about them that fear him. 37th Psalm says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. Doesn't say anything about the backslider. Doesn't say anything about the lukewarm. The promises of the word are conditional upon the person who is walking in God. But the way of the transgressor is hard. And the way of the lukewarm Christian is, he's like Paul's boat. It's beached, but the back end is constantly being broken with the wind. So, we find these two, one against the other. We find this wonderful testimony. And then we find this tremendous persecution. But the question is, will Christ find faith on the earth when he comes? Yes, I believe that he will. He'll find you, and you're not going to quit. Now, we were reading from Daniel, and so let's go to Daniel 11. People trying to throw this off on the poor unsaved Jews. It has nothing to do with the unsaved Jews. It has to do with God's church. Daniel 11. Now, God wants you to know these things, not so you'll be frightened, but so that you'll understand what God is doing. You know, Christians go along, and everything is fine. You know, they're secure in their nest. And everything seems great. And then all of a sudden, tragedy strikes. And if you weren't oriented to the Bible, you know what happens? You begin to think, well, how could this happen to me? I must have done something wrong. God has turned away from me. And you despair, and you tear the hair out of your head, and you can't sleep at night, and you have to go to a psychiatrist and everything else. Because you weren't prepared mentally. Mentally, we must realize that this world we're in is the valley of the shadow of death. And there's no time that God will be so present in your life as when tragedy strikes. Saints, God is a very present help in the time of trouble. That's when we learn God. You know, words come in the day, but knowledge comes at night. Did you know that? Eh? Day and a day utter speech. Speech. You get the words when you're happy and singing the light Christian choruses. The devil's deserted since I've been converted, and hop around. See, day and a day utter speech, but night unto night shows forth knowledge. And we follow the cloud of refreshing by day, but we follow the fire of God's judgments at night. And they both are necessary, the cloud of blessing and the fire of judgment. And if you don't have, if one of the other is missing, you get a church that is not a church. You get Christians that are not Christians. They're theologians. They're not Christians. We have to know God's fire and his sword. We have to know God's reign and God's blessing. And when we have these in balance in our life, we're true saints. We're enduring the cross for the glory that's set before us. That's your balance. That's your balance. You take away the glory and you become sick from gloom. You take away the problems of life and you become frivolous, chatty Cathy, full of religious platitudes and not worth much when people are in trouble. God is a very present help in time of trouble. And so we find now in Daniel 11 the actual time in which Antichrist has come now, and he is fighting against these two witnesses, double portion witness of God, and the response. And then you see it's mixed. You notice in verse 32 of Daniel 11, The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Daniel 11:32. All through the reign of Antichrist, there'll be a covering over Zion, and there'll be deliverance in Mount Zion, and in whom the remnant. In fact, the time of tribulation, which the church has wished to vacate and leave to the devil, is going to be the hour when the world will have its greatest need of God. Did you know that? Well, picture the reign of Antichrist. Do you think the Jews that are down here will need God? Yeah? Do you think the Gentiles that are down here will need God when He's ruling? They'll need God like they've never needed God. God will have people here who can help them. In Mount Zion should be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. See, before the Lord brought the seven lean years, He raised up Joseph to be a deliverer, and all the ends of the earth came to be fed. The great tribulation period will be the greatest opportunity of God's church. You say, but Brother Thompson, it says that we're not appointed to wrath. I agree. I didn't say wrath, did I? What did I say? Tribulation. What a difference. What a difference. Tribulation makes saints, doesn't it? We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom. But wrath does not make saints. Wrath accomplishes nothing. Wrath casts the devil into the lake of fire. That doesn't help him, doesn't give him patience or anything else. You let him out after 1,000 years out of the bottomless pit, thank you. And he's as bad as when he went in. Doesn't do a thing. God's wrath doesn't do a thing for you. But tribulation works patience. Tribulation is redemptive. Now, the church has not distinguished between the two. And there is a tremendous distinction between the two. The reign of Antichrist will be a time of tribulation, the great tribulation. So we're always here in the tribulation. Tribulation, no problem with that. But when the church is lifted out to meet the Lord, then what will come down? Wrath. In the day that Noah went into the ark, the flood came. In the day that Lot went out of Sodom, fire came down. That's not tribulation or Antichrist or anything else. That is the destruction of Antichrist. That's Christ coming in the brightness of His coming to destroy Antichrist with His appearing. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. So please, do not confuse in your mind the wrath of God and the tribulation in the world. In the world we shall have tribulation, but not wrath. Not wrath. Wrath is for those who disobey God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but not much is the wrath on the righteous. Wrath is for sinners. Tribulation is for the saints. All right? Verse 33. Now this is what will be going on with those who are born the great end time witness. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. See that this will be a great opportunity when people are in trouble. And you can read, for example, in The Hiding Place. How many have read The Hiding Place? You remember how when Corrie ten Boom and her sister were in the concentration camp, how the ladies that were there were coming to them to be blessed in their hour of extremity. How many remember that? They wouldn't have come had they not been in those conditions. You get people in a terrible condition and you put a saint in the midst and they'll come to the saint. They'll come to the saint for help and prayer. If you get people in enough trouble, if right now you got Poway, the city of Poway, in enough trouble, they will come to spiritual people for prayer and for help. But the people of the world will not come when they don't need the help. Is that right? You give people good times, they will not come. Take your own relatives or your own family. You let everything be going swimmingly for them. Boy, they don't even want to see you at Christmas time. They don't want you in the house because you torment them. Your very presence makes them, you know, they want to have a little beer, and who wants to sit there when the turkey's hot and say grace, you know? The kids haven't been trained in godly manners, so they all want to sit down and feed their faces, and the idea of sitting around and saying grace is anathema, because they, the little spoiled darlings, have had everything shoved in their mouth since they were a baby, and every time they blatted, and they didn't learn the fear of the Lord. So who wants a godly relative coming to your house? But you let that family have sore tragedy and distress, and the phone rings. Pray for me, sis. My husband just gave me his walking papers. He gave me my walking papers. Or this happened, or that happened. Or my baby has leukemia. Then they call up. Right? This is pathetic that it has to be so. But this is the way life. And so God has the godly there waiting by the telephone, so when you call, there's someone on the other end. See? Someone who has learned the ways of the Lord and that this life is a pretty sorry mess. So that is why they will instruct many, just like Corrie ten Boom did, just like other Christian people have in time of war, in time of plague, have come to comfort the afflicted and the dying. When people are dying, and people are dying in your home, and you come, it's a wonderful thing to have a man or a woman of God come in and pray and bring the presence of God. But when everything is fine, people are sitting around drinking beer and playing Monopoly and watching the ball game, who wants a saint in the house? Right? That's why they're going to God. The Great Tribulation will be the church's greatest opportunity in history to teach many people. Yet they, that is the saints, will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder. You say, how awful. I say, no, how historical. That's the way it's always been. You say, I'm scared. Well, that's because you don't have your eye on heaven. You get your eye on heaven, you won't be scared. You say, like Paul, this is a great advantage to me to die. If I'm here, I've got to help the group, but I'd rather be with the Lord. All right, now notice it says, when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Did you ever have anybody help you a little? You know, Joseph was in jail, and the butler and the baker had a dream, and Joseph interpreted it. And they said, oh, when we get out of the pokey, we're going to speak to Pharaoh for you. Joseph says, don't forget. So they got out, they forgot all about Joe, and he spent more time in the hoosgow. He was helped with a little help. You ever have anybody help you with a little help? When the Lord helps you, he doesn't help you with a little help. He helps you with enough help to get you over the situation. So don't waste time looking for people. They'll just give you a little help. And notice this very interesting phrase, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. In the end time, we can see that people will come and they will see the blessing of God on the saints, like that fellow that paid the apostles to lay hands on somebody to get the blessing. And some of those who have insight will fall. In order to refine, now here, I said I was going to give you the purpose of suffering and tragedy in the Christian life. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to do what? Refine. That's the reason. Not because God enjoys our suffering, but because we are in need of refining. And we will not refine ourselves when there is no trouble. We will not do it. The Bible says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The Bible says, "To he has hope in him, purifies himself as he is pure." We will not do it. I spoke this morning about Jesus' fear, Jesus' money, and Jesus' ambition. Well, we hear these things and we say, yes, but. And that's why God, in His goodness, gives us trouble to refine. How many know what the lampstand? We've spoken of the lampstand. Two witnesses with a lampstand. Do you know what the lampstand's made of? You know what pure gold means? You know how you purify gold? Fire. There's no other way. You can't shine it on the outside. You've got to cook it until the scum comes up. And you know, that lampstand was not only pure gold, refined, pure in that sense means refined gold. You know what else? It was hammered into shape. It was not cast. They didn't dig a mold in the sand. They knew how to do that. They knew how to make casting. And they could have had an artist make a lampstand in clay and make a mold in the sand and take the clay mold and put sand in it and everything and pour gold in it and then file it off and polish it off with emery cloth. They knew how to. The Egyptians had that art of casting. They could have made 50 lampstands while they were making this one lampstand, because God said you'll start with a talent of refined gold and get out your hammer and go to work. Sheffield of England reports that there is no craftsman today with sufficient skill to hammer a lampstand out of a talent of gold. But you see, God said that the Spirit of God was in Bezaleel and Aholiab. See, they had supernatural wisdom, and they were actually able to take a talent of gold, an ingot of gold, which is very malleable, very soft, and workable, and hammer that thing and beat it out and beat it out until they had beat out that lampstand. And you see, God puts us in the fire, but he doesn't cast us. He hammers us. Praise the Lord. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because we are being made. There's two lampstands. One is Christ, and the other lampstand is the image of the first one. And we are being beaten, refined and beaten into the image of the lampstand. And when we're made, we've got all eternity to enjoy it. So don't get impatient. It's just a brief time. All right, now, I want you to notice these words. To refine, which of course is fire. To purge, that is to purify and purge out that which is not supposed to be in you. And to make them pure, or literally, to make them white. To make them white. Now, when you go over to the book of Revelation, we get into this business about whiteness. Now, what is your robe? According to the Bible. Now, your robe is not your righteousness. No. No. Your robe is not your righteousness. You know what your robe is? Your work, your conduct. Your conduct. In other words, your robe is that with which you are clothed. Now, we've had in Christianity tremendous teaching, godly teaching on imputed righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness is nothing more nor less than a legal position before God. Righteousness means only this. Nothing more, nothing less. Righteousness means acceptable. It's not an arbitrary standard in Washington, D.C., in the Bureau of Weights and Measures. There's no golden scroll in Washington that tells you what righteousness is. All that righteousness is acceptability to God. That's why God could call Abraham righteous, even though Abraham was a seller of wives. And see, we'd say, well, that man is not righteous. But you see, there is no arbitrary standard of righteousness. Righteousness is whatever God says is righteousness. That if God says, I'm pleased with you, that you're righteous. That's all it means. Nothing else. No big deal. John, if God says you're righteous, you're righteous. That all that God is saying is, I'm satisfied with you. He's not saying you measured up to something up in Washington. He didn't say you jumped through all the hoops in the Constitution and bylaws. He said, I'm saying that you are acceptable to me. That's all. And so if you look at it that way, you can understand how that God may see you to be perfect when you don't see yourself to be perfect. See, if God says you're righteous, quit fussing with yourself. You say, but I'm not up to my standards. Who cares anything about your standards? What we're interested in is God's standards. And if God has received you, well, what does it matter what you think of yourself? You might be trying to be a movie star or something. Or have some image you read when you read Mrs. Wiggs of the Cabbage Patch. Or Pollyanna. You might picture Pollyanna as, I don't think God could stand Pollyanna. But you may picture her as being the most righteous little girl you ever read about. Or little Lord Fauntleroy. But God doesn't, it says nothing about, I found little Lord Fauntleroy to be a man after my own heart. He says, I have found David to be a man after my own heart. And David could pull off some pretty scampish acts. He was hardly Lord Fauntleroy. You see? But God said, see? So a lot of times where we get entangled with God is we've got one standard and God's got another. You know, that's some very interesting thinking of something that the Lord told Rosemary, but I better let Rosemary tell her own stories. But you see, we may look at a person and we may say in our mind, well, boy, he's not cutting the mustard or she's not cutting the mustard. But you see, God may accept them. God may say, well, they're perfect as far as I'm concerned. And we look at them and we say, horrors, that's not my standard of perfection. My standard of perfection is when they come in the church real nice and sit down and act nice. That may not be God's standard of perfection at all. He may be looking at the heart even. And so this is important when we're talking about righteousness. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness. One is where God says you're righteous when you first get saved, when you may just have rolled over in the gutter and puked and accepted the Lord, and God says, I'll cover you with the righteousness of Christ. That's imputed righteousness. Now, obviously, God doesn't want you getting drunk every Saturday night and rolling under your truck and sleeping under your truck. You know? That's not acceptable. But when you first get saved, he doesn't expect you to get rid of your chewing tobacco and everything. And when you finally act like Horatio Alger or something, I'll accept you. He just says, righteous. This day you'll be with me in paradise. But that's imputed righteousness. That's where God just says, I'm going to receive you because of the blood. But God is making something else. He's making a holy city, isn't he? How many say that God is making a holy city? Is he making a holy city? All right, now let me ask you a question. What do you think the people will be like in that city? Do you think they will be people that are getting drunk every Saturday night and rolling under their truck and God says, righteous? Every Saturday night they say, Jesus, forgive me, and he says, righteous. Do you think God's going to accept that? No way. What is God looking for? He's looking for a robe. He's looking for a people who can behave themselves. And that is righteous conduct. And most of the Bible is about righteous conduct. And the tiny fraction of it is about imputed righteousness, because imputed righteousness, or righteousness just put in your bank account out of the goodness of God, is only to get you started. It's only to get you started. If that were not the case, Daniel 11 would make no sense. Because if all there was to Christianity was a called righteousness, what are we talking about making the saints white? You can't make anything any whiter than the imputed righteousness of Christ. So obviously there must be more than that, or all the talk about purifying the saints is so much banana peel that makes no sense. But this understanding of the difference between the two is extremely scarce. Most people have it confused in their mind, and what it means is, the Lord, I'm not righteous, but the Lord is. And then, but I know I ought to be good. Well, why? Well, everybody says you should be good. I think, well, what relation does that have to imputed righteousness? Well, I don't have the foggiest, but anyway, we're all going up in the rapture, so it doesn't matter. And most, 99% of your Bible is talking, Old Testament and New, is talking about godly conduct. Your robe. Pick it up at random. Pick the New Testament up from Romans to Revelation at random and flip open the page, and the odds are, in terms of frequency, that you'll be reading about righteous conduct. You will not be reading about imputed righteousness. Not one shot in 25 will you be talking about imputed righteousness, because that's not the subject of the Bible. The Bible is the good book. It tells you how to live. Right? Amen. I've got to say amen now, because we've got a rug on the platform. That's an amen rug, if there ever was one. Now, when you're reading in Revelation 19, you see, verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Now, you remember in Daniel, it said to refine, to purge, and to make white, to purify. The fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the... What does your translation say? Okay. Anybody have any other translation? Well, look in your margin of your King James. What does it say? Righteous act. But see, it is not the Greek word for righteousness. The Greek word for righteousness is one word. This is another word. It means righteous acts. The robe of the Christian is not imputed righteousness. It is righteous conduct. Righteous conduct. Because you can't have a holy city with impurity. You can't get into the city if you practice sin. You can't do it. You cannot get in on the basis of grace. You cannot get into the New Jerusalem on the basis of grace. You can't get in. So how am I going to get in? Well, God's going to help you with the Great Tribulation. Alright, now let's go over to Revelation 7, verse 9. Now what we're talking about is the two witnesses, and where the Antichrist made war against them, and I'm showing you why in the end time the church is going to have this tremendous trouble. The reason is because the church is not robed properly. And what happened when the king came into the wedding feast and all the guests were there and that person didn't have on the right robe? What did he say? When you get into the door, throw him down the street. I mean, that king was really sore about that. He says, how'd you get in here? So what'd you get in? How'd you get in here? Robes are important. Okay. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes. Well, you need a robe up in heaven. It's not cold up there. Here you are up in heaven. You got it. The discussion is on the clothes you're wearing in heaven. I've got my robe in heaven. No suit, no shirt. A robe. I don't know. Dan, would you like to wear a robe? Bathrobe. A robe. Well, the Bible says the robe is our righteous conduct. So that's symbolic. Alright, now verse 13 of the same chapter. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Though these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come?" Where do these guys come from? There's a whole bunch of them, and they're all, it's a great multitude, and they're all talking different languages. But you see them, it's a marvel to me how you can tell people from every nation. I guess they'll be in their original costumes, with a robe over the costume. Somehow you could tell they were from every nation. How do you think it would be? Woo! John says, look at that, man. There's people over there from Africa. There's people from Europe, there's people all over the place, every nation. I listen to them talk. He can't understand their all tongues and everything. I don't know. How else did he know they didn't all look the same? He didn't say, oh, look, everyone's identical. Look, I see people. It looks like one person multiplied 2 million times. No, what he noticed was diversity. Look at this guy. Where did he come from? Man, I never heard that language. He must be a Ubangi. I never heard anything like that. But they got one thing in common. They've all got these white robes. And I said to him in verse 14, my Lord, you know, I love in the Bible where they always ask these rhetorical questions. You don't know the answer. And they always got to ask you the question. You can believe it, John. When you get up to heaven, somebody's going to ask you a question. You don't know the answer. And the proper response is, I do not know, my Lord. Please fill me in. Because that's the way they always answer in the Bible. They never do anything. They don't say, I know it, but I just want to see if you knew it. They always show great humility and say, I do not know. In fact, I do not have the foggiest. In fact, the whole thing is a mystery to me. And then the other guy gets the chance. Why they just don't come out and tell you, I don't know. But they're always asking these questions. You get to Zechariah and he shows you the vision. Do you know what this means? I do not know. In the book of Daniel, do you know what this means? I don't know. How am I supposed to? You know, you're the one that come from where they got all the answers. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of where? Yeah, now in the Greek, this is he megaly phlipsis, I believe, as I remember. Now, there's a word for you. Phlipsis. You don't remember anything about tonight, remember phlipsis. And if you can say it when you leave here, you'll be doing good. As I remember in the Greek, it's something like this. Yeah, that's right. The accent is here. He megaly phlipsis. I believe that's he megaly phlipsis in there. Or if you recognize the word megaly, from which we get the word microphone, or megaphone, it means great. It is not a great tribulation, it is he. The definite article in the Greek for the is he. A long E with an aspirate. He megaly phlipsis. Anyone have their Greek Testament? Check up on me. I'm quite sure that's what it is. Now, this is the great tribulation. Now, let me ask you a question. Were they ever in it or not? Now, look. I take this bottle of oil, and I say, this bottle of oil came out of the pulpit. Was it ever in the pulpit? Sure, you can't take it out of the pulpit unless it was in the pulpit. Is that right? I mean, that's kind of simple preaching, but it's the truth. You can't take something out of here if it isn't in here. Here's the chalk. I took it out of the pulpit. The chalk came out of the pulpit. Where did you get that chalk? I took it out of the pulpit. I got it out of the pulpit. Was it ever in the pulpit? What do you think? If it wasn't in the pulpit, how did I take it out of the pulpit? Got an extension cord. Where'd you get that extension cord? Where'd they come from? Out of the pulpit. Was it ever in the pulpit? Well, of course. What do you think? Don't act like a ninny. Of course it was in the pulpit. How'd I get out of the pulpit if it wasn't in the pulpit? Well, sometimes you have to accent the obvious because we've had some notions on these things. These people came out of the Great Tribulation, not out of the pulpit, but out of the Great Tribulation. Were they ever in the Great Tribulation? If they weren't in the Great Tribulation, how did they come out of the Great Tribulation, is the question. So the answer is obvious. They were in it, and then they come out of it. Now, what did they do in it? What did they do? What did they do in this tribulation? They washed their robes. They washed their robes. And isn't that what we saw in Daniel? Many shall fall to do what? to refine, to purge. That's what's called washing your robe. Now, how, if the Bible says that the white linen is the righteous conduct of the saints, how do you wash your conduct? Now, if we get into the holy city, if everybody, now here you come up to the door of the holy city, you knock on the door, on the gate, pick out one of the gates, and the big pearly gate, and the angel says, "Who are you?" Always asking questions up there. "Well, I'm me." And then the angel looks at you, and he looks in the book. He says, "Let's see, there shall not enter it this, that, the other, and the next thing." And you pass muster, and you go in, and here you are, the first time in your life you've ever been in the holy city. And you step into the holy city, and there's all these people, and the kids, and the dogs, and the cats, and everything, playing around. What kind of people do you expect to see there? Now, supposing you went over and here was two people having a fist fight. And one knocks the other one down and stomps on him. And he looks up. You say, "How come you're doing that?" He says, "It's not my righteousness, it's Christ." "No way, Jose. No. It will not wash." Do you think God and the Lamb would have their tabernacles in a city like that? Would it be called a holy city? How many gossipers do you think there are in the holy city? Not even one? There may be a couple billion people in there. There surely got to be one. Not one? Not even one. Not even one little gossiper. How many people with a spiteful tongue? Huh? How many robbers? How many thieves? You think you could leave your billfold around there and when you come back somebody wouldn't have stole it, taken it home? How much swearing do you think you're going to hear in the holy city by the tree of life and the river of life and God and the Lamb? How many people in there with profanity? Huh? None. How many say none? Not one. How many say 5%? Well, the reason I say that is because we do things by the numbers. You think, "Well, I'm almost holy, you know. Maybe it'll pass." All right, everyone's in agreement that in the holy city, there, everybody's got a robe. I mean, everybody's robe is white without blemish. Is that right? All right, now answer me this question. How do we get from here to there? Oh, boy. You're easy. What do we got to do with our robes? How do we wash our robes? Now, we see in 2 Corinthians 7:1. See, what I'm talking about is the two witnesses. At 2 Corinthians 7:1, why does God allow a witness, and where all these people get saved, great majority of earth population, hear the gospel and hear the tremendous testimony of God, and then why would God allow Antichrist then to persecute the saints so bitterly? And this is the reason. Wash their robes. Someone read 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, there's a verse. That's not talking about imputed righteousness. It says, "Let us cleanse ourselves." These are they who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes. Now, why did they wait for the great tribulation to wash their robes? Why? Why does God associate the washing of the robe with the great tribulation? Why? That's true. But now you think about the church today. Think about the church in America, the average church. How many people in that church do you think every day are very busy cleansing themselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, and they're perfecting holiness and they fear God? And that's why they're being holy. In your average church in America, how many do you think are doing that? And he's walking the church. And here's all these people. What are they doing all week? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How many churches do you know like this? Huh? I mean, they're attentive. They're not moody and introspective, but they're right onto it, and they're onto their conduct, and they're watching it. When they do wrong, they make it right. They repent, get washed in the blood, and go on. How many people do you know like that? Well, the American church, the millions of American Christians, how many tonight are washing their robes and making them white? How many? Corporal Guard. Now, let me ask you again. Why does God put together the Great Tribulation and washing the robes? Why? Because the American people, let alone Europe and the rest, will not pay attention to God's Word until they are at their wits, and they will not do it. It is hopeless. Which means they cannot enter the city of God. So God's got himself a lost church. Now, do you see that the Great Tribulation is absolutely necessary if God is going to have himself a holy city? Because people will not obey the Bible because they're not having enough trouble. 1 John 3:3. Now, we found in Revelation that it says, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what the Lord is saying is that these people, in this hour of great trouble, as we saw that many of them shall fall and many of the insight shall fall, to purify them. Now, let's see how that works. Okay, you're going along in your Christian life, and you're doing pretty good, and you're paying your bills, and you don't swear too much, and you attend church on Sunday and maybe Tuesday night and everything. But, you know, there's a couple of things there. I spoke this morning about the three streets in which the saints are defeated. And what are they? Sodom, and Egypt, and Jerusalem. Okay. Now, Sodom stands for what? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. How many American Christians are good and they go to church, but they've got sin in their life? They're practicing lust in secret. Perversion. Lust of the flesh. They're good people. They love God. They love the church. They're honest. They pay their bills. But there's something in their flesh. They just can't kick it. There's a lust there. There's a bondage there, and they're imprisoned in their flesh. There are other Christians who are good people, and they love God, but they have the lust of the eyes, materialism, buying things, money. They've got to have it. They've got to have wealth. And they're fine people other than that, but boy, they've got to have stuff that is posh. No, it's not always possible as a Christian to have nice things. Paul said, I have learned how to do with much, and I have learned how to get along on little. And the Christian that cannot get along with the poor and live with nothing, or get along with affluence and live with that without either one touching him or in any way, has got a problem. But you go along and you think, yeah, I know I shouldn't have my mind on money, and I know I should be out that Bible study, but I had a chance for overtime, and if I get that overtime, we can get that new color TV that we wanted, or we won't have to drive the old car. And you know, it's like they used to have on a, I know I should brush my teeth, but I'm busy. No, that's commercial. I know I should, but I know I should, but I know I shouldn't be so money oriented. I know it's taken all my time and thought, and I'm sitting down and figuring out all my retirement benefits. I know I should be reading my Bible, but I just can't quite make it over the hump. And then in the third one, ambition. That's been a failing of mine, and a big one. It caused me much sorrow in my life. the desire to excel. Boy, if there's a mountain, it's got to be climbed. it's got to be climbed. And then it works out in other ways, that depending on the particular person, it will work out where there's many people, probably you've met a lot, I've met some, they have got to dominate. They cannot be boss, boy, they won't play. They take their trucks and leave the sand pile and they go home. They've either got to be boss or forget it. You get with them and boy, they'll jockey until they've got the upper hand. Did you ever meet anybody like that? I mean, why cannot they rest without having to make you feel like a little boy? I gotta kick them in the shins. That's why I like kids so much, because they don't do that. They don't always try to be boss. Boy, there's some that, I'm telling you, can't deal with them or talk to them unless you sit there with your hands full and say, yes, sir, or no, sir. And when they're younger than you already, it's not seemly. We all have our hands. And we may know that that's true in our personality, and we say, well, I really shouldn't do it, but I really shouldn't do it. But, and so we go along 5, 10 years, and we're a Christian, and we're getting along okay, and we're learning about the Lord. And these little hangers-on, these little fellow travelers, and we never quite kick that lust. We're still giving in to that perversion. We're still doing that thing that isn't right. We're still paying too much attention to the money thing. And, you know, we've got far more people say we ought to take care of our loved ones and work so we have money to pay our bills and everything. But that isn't true in America. What happens is we're way ahead till we have $200,000 in the bank. You know, it's moderation. If we're not discontent, the television makes us discontent. It said you must not be content with what you have. Whatever you do, don't be content. Because if you don't buy this solar energy, or you don't buy these new shoes, or you don't buy this, or you don't buy that, or you don't buy this car, you don't buy that tire. We could get along with about a tenth of what we have. How many know we could get along with about a tenth of what we have? You know that? And the rest is just bondage. And so we go along in our bondages and we say, well, everybody's doing it, and ain't it awful, and ain't it awful, and we shouldn't do it. And you know what happens? Tragedy strikes. I mean, something that goes down to the toes. Something that stops your life. You know what that is? That isn't because God missed or he let the devil shoot you when his back was turned. That was so carefully planned in your life. That was so carefully planned, and God watched you like a precious stone. He watched that diamond and he studied it just like a Dutch jeweler. He just watched that thing and he turned it and he figured, if I sock it this way, I may lose it, and if I hit it that way, I'll have the Star of India. You know, and he watches your life, and here you go along. Da, 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 da. Today is good, and tomorrow will be better. And, you know, and all of a sudden, you're sitting, and you just pulling your ashes around your head, and you sit there on your dunghill like Job. And you say, this never happened to a Christian in the history of the world. I'm the first person that God forgot. You know, it promises hell for everybody but me. You're too sick at heart to even break out your cassettes and your how-to books. You know, how to cook frijoles in the name of Jesus and all this other stuff. Your vitamins, who cares of vitamins? You lost your leg. You know. And the things that seem so critical, like, you know, whether you were going to get jogger's knees or something, and shouldn't you get a trampoline and jog in the house so as not to look older before your time. These things which were so important suddenly don't mean much. And you go through the motions. You know, you're born and you come into the world, there's not much you can do about it. You're married and there's not much you can do about that either. They take you down helpless to the altar and you stand there and the world is a booming, buzzing confusion. I don't care who you pick out, that's the way it is. And the next thing you know, it comes time to die or for your loved ones to die. And again, you come into this great confusion and you kind of stagger around. They come and they drink coffee and say, oh me, oh my. And there'll be a couple there that are a comfort and the rest are a pain. And it's all over and you're sitting there like you came out of the womb. Those are the times when life is life and life is you. And the rest of it is garish, phony, superfluous, frivolous. And God has to do that. Or we're not real people. We're not real people. We're all occupied with that, with our Jesus beer and making money. And that ambition, that pinnacle that the devil keeps us grabbing for, that's nowhere. Nowhere. I read about a guy's ambition was to make a million. It's a true story. He made $1 million. He was about 24. He worked and he fought and his wife bore with him and they gave up everything and he was making stuff and selling it and he piled up what he had. He made $1 million. The day he got his accounts on his desk and he added it up and subtracted and worked out his net, the day he had $1 million, he attained his goal. It's a true story. He took out a piece of paper on that day and he wrote on it 10 million. Because that was his next goal. See, that pinnacle is elusive. Then his wife left him and he became a Christian. Because the wife wasn't interested in going through that for another few years. There, you make your million, it's 10 million. You make that, it's 100 million. When you get up on a pinnacle, you know what you can see? Another pinnacle. When you get up on that one, that's ambition. Money doesn't do it. The flesh won't do it. Ambition won't do it. We spend our whole life, and finally God and His goodness comes to us. He cuts through our facades like you'd peel an onion. And He gets down and He says, you. And we either wash our robes at that point. See, the money and the stuff doesn't mean anything. Say, yeah, I better drop that lust. I don't really need it. And as for the money, you can't buy health. And as for ambition, if you can't find it in your own backyard, you can't find it anywhere in the universe. And then we're fit to enter into God's presence and stand with palms in our hands and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of His glory. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that You do not leave us, Lord, to our own devices. Lord, You know us, and You know, Lord, the mud we get ourselves into. You know, Lord, the foolishness and how we hurt people and how we frustrate ourselves in our immaturity. And Lord, You know how in Your goodness You come. And we go into the dark hour and we're face to face with God and ourself and reality. It's a great tribulation, Lord. It's a great tribulation. But it's so necessary. Or we never find God. And so, Lord, we don't ask You that everything will be peaches and cream. And we don't expect, Lord, that it'll all be gloom and doom. But we expect, Lord, You to treat us as children because we've got so much to learn. Jesus. Lord, our desire is to walk into that city, to enter in by the gate. Not some other way, but by the gate. To enter in, Lord, as a righteous individual, through with our sinning, through with our money, through with our ambition, through with our lusting, and ready to join with others of like mind in a city of peace and of holiness where God will dwell. So Lord, tonight help us to wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, to confess our sins, to forsake our sins, to turn again to God and to repent, to straighten up our lives, to do the things we should have done but didn't do because we weren't hit hard enough. Oh God, help us to do it the easy way, we pray. Help us to do it the easy way, Lord, and not have to be drawn and quartered before we'll do the things we should. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. While every head is bowed, maybe there's someone here tonight and there's something in your life that's kind of in the should-haves category, and you know what you're doing is wrong. You can't quit it. You don't want to have to wait till God chastens you. You'd like to give it to God tonight. You'd like to be included in our closing prayer. Would you slip up your hand and put it down? Maybe it's in the realm of money or a lust of the flesh or a personal ambition. Driving, driving, driving. And yet there's no end. Competing for the dominance. Is there any other? I see those hands. Are there any others tonight? There's a need there. See that hand? See that hand? Are there any others? God knows the heart. Yes. Are there any others? Praise the Lord. 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 Maybe we could all stand tonight and I think it might be good tonight without making too much of a to-do. It's still early. It's only 10 after 8. Maybe some of those that feel a need, if you want to come and just pray at the altar. We've got a nice altar here, a nice space around here. Maybe there's something in your heart. You want to tell God about it. Have us lay hands on you. And just pray and have a little time with the Lord. Maybe we put our finger on something that's troubling you. Is there anyone like that? Like to come down to the altar tonight? Just have a little prayer time. You want to? It's now, saints. It's now. Now. We can avoid a lot of things by doing it the easy way. It's a shame when God has to spank us. It's a shame when God has to deal with such a stern hand. It's better to ask the Lord to search us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, to lead us in the way everlasting. And if you're here tonight, there's something in your life, and you know that you should have, it's in the should range. You want to make it right tonight. Would you come down to the altar? Still have room there if any others would like to pray. Praise the Lord.